Hello, my name is Reverend Seth Nelson, and I am the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Ronan, Montana. Join in weekly to hear the good news of God's love proclaimed over your life. You can follow us on Podbean and iTunes. God bless you this day.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If pastors were politicians in the United States, and if I were given a position of something like, say, United States Secretary of Religious Belief and Practice, I'm workshopping that title, I would declare it public policy that no child be denied baptism in our nation. In our church, we firmly believe that baptism is part of God's means of grace to us and for us. To say, as many Christians, American Christians do, that the mortal life of a child should be protected at all costs while the eternal life of that child should be left in jeopardy is just wrong to me. It is wrong theologically. It is wrong morally. In our church, we baptize people of all ages, and do not deny anyone from the waters of God's salvation. Sadly to me, many, probably close to half of Protestants in the United States, do discriminate when it comes to baptismal practices. They dictate that one must be old enough and prove themselves worthy before they can be claimed as a child of the kingdom of God. If a child is too young, or if a person has not proven themselves sufficiently righteous or faithful, many churches will turn them away from the font until they are of age or somehow more repentant or faithful. It is simply inexcusable, according to my sincerely held belief, that anyone be turned away from baptism for any reason other than that they themselves do not want to be baptized. There's a strong possibility that if I were asked to enforce religious belief and practice, I would argue that age discrimination in baptism should be outlawed. As Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." However, just as much as it is my sincere belief that baptism is for people of all ages, other American Christians sincerely believe that it is wrong to baptize anyone who cannot consciously choose the sacrament for themselves. Citing the fact that Jesus was baptized as an adult, and most, though not all, baptisms in the New Testament were recorded as only being imparted on adults, they think that we should not baptize infants or children. I imagine that if one who sincerely held these beliefs around baptism were given the, you know, fabulous job title to be Secretary of Religious Practice and Belief, they would instead outlaw our practice of baptizing souls of all ages. If their religious beliefs were combined with political power, it would likely spell trouble for Lutherans, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Orthodox Christians, Methodists, Presbyterians, Reformed, UCC, and other denominations who all believe that the practice of baptizing our young is holy and sacred. It is for reasons of religious difference like these that we do not legislate religion in our country. While the majority of our citizens still claim Christianity as their preferred religion, we are not a Christian nation in the sense that we have a state or national doctrine of faith and practice. Practices around things like prayer, baptism, communion, worship rituals, and many other aspects of our religious lives vary widely from church to church and believer to believer. Religious practices and beliefs are not legally mandated, nor are differences between religions and churches outlawed just because they are different. We are religiously free. Our First Amendment clearly states, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Instead of demanding to know who is right and who is wrong when it comes to religious debates, we leave it up to individuals and institutions to freely practice their faith in the ways that they choose. Things were very different in first century Jerusalem, where a passage from Acts takes place. Though Judea was a province of the Roman Empire that no longer possessed political autonomy, the leaders of Jerusalem still held on to theocratic power over their citizens. Their role was to judge other Judeans based on whether their theology and religious practices were good or bad. If times were a little different, they may have in fact jailed church leaders for refusing to baptize babies. Or the other way around. Who knows? In this instance, they put Peter and John on trial for healing the man who had been paralyzed from birth and then preaching the good news of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. Of all the things that people could be put on trial for, be it theft, arson, or even murder, the Judean authorities decided to put them on trial for doing good and preaching good news. Pretty crazy if you ask me. But when it comes to matters of religious belief, power, and control, things tend to get a little irrational. Now, it is worth pointing out that Acts goes out of its way to name several of those sitting in judgment of the apostles. Our passage says that in addition to an assortment of rulers, elders, and scribes who were assembled in Jerusalem, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family were in charge of the trial. By naming their judges, Acts is claiming that the family of the high priest was all assembled to resist this new teaching, no matter how life-giving and how miraculous it had already shown itself to be. They were the who's who of temple Judaism in their day, and they seemed to recognize very clearly that new teachings were a threat to their power and position. Their family was significant and important in the old ways that had been passed on to them. When it came to the gospel movement of that Jesus preached, not so much. They seemed to recognize that the good news the apostles proclaimed would be bad for the old order that had propelled them to the top. So they inquired of the prisoners before them, "By what power or by what name did you heal this paralyzed man?" Yet, for all the powers and who's who of Jerusalem that were arrayed against them, the apostles would not be deterred. Our passage says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. This likely means that he spoke with a confidence that demanded recognition and exuded authority, even though the world still saw him as a poor fisherman. Also, and not to be overstated, is the fact that he spoke with the wind of the Holy Spirit at his back. Peter was not speaking to save himself or advance a personal cause. He was speaking for God. With this authority undergirding his words, he declared, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." though they had been arrested for preaching and healing in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter doubled down. He told their captors that Christ was the source of the unimaginable healing that they had witnessed, and is the source of the new resurrected life that we all hope for still today. Despite the fact that their lives were on the line, he did not shy away from preaching the truth about God's miraculous work in our lives. What's more, the apostles proved that the religious nationalism of those judging them that day was short-sighted and vapid in the face of the power of the gospel. Though the ones assembled were all chosen people of God as descendants of Abraham, set apart to be a distinct, dare I say, exceptional nation in the world, their attempts to force, control, and limit the good news of Jesus Christ showed the weakness of the Judean state and its priesthood. God's truth cannot be contained, coerced, or forced. Their attempts to limit the apostles' preaching ended up proving the power of the gospel all the more. The good news would soon be shared far and wide. At the same time, the temple that gave these judges power, purpose, and position would be destroyed. While the gospel of Jesus Christ flourished, the old order in Jerusalem floundered. As for us, we should be encouraged that the gospel which gives us hope transcends all nations and all generations. It is not to be forced upon any particular people or any particular place, but instead offered freely so that others might believe freely. After all, finding faith in our own time and in our own way is the best way to find new life. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
I hope that you've enjoyed this week's sermon podcast. If you would like to hear more, read my blog, or get a copy of my book called The Church Unknown, go to www.revsethnelson.com. If you feel called to support our ministry, I invite you to go to our church's website at flcronan.org and click on the Offerings tab. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Amen.